straddling the border of Nevada and Arizona, stands a massive concrete wall. It holds back over 1 trillion gallons of water. There's enough water behind the Hoover Dam to flood the entire state of Pennsylvania in 2 feet of water. And buried deep within that massive structure are 17 giant turbines generating about 2,080 megawatts of electricity. Now, that number is somewhat difficult for us to appreciate. And perhaps the best way to gauge the effects of this dam is to observe it from above. And what scientists on the space station tell us is that every night, over 2 million tiny dots light up the states of Nevada, Arizona, and California, each of them representing a parcel of land that is powered by this feat of modern engineering. And yet, of course, the power of the Hoover Dam is nothing compared to the strength of God Almighty. There's no way for us to measure omnipotence. And yet God, in his graciousness, in his wisdom, has given us glimpses of his greatness throughout the pages of Scripture. It begins in Genesis, where God speaks and the cosmos suddenly appears. It comes into existence. In the book of Exodus, God's finger rains down the 12 plagues on Egypt. It parts the Red Sea. In Joshua, we see him tearing down great walls and causing the sun to stand still. We see reflections of his power in the exploits of the judges, of the kings, and the prophets themselves. And we will see that same wonder-working power manifest before us today. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Within this chapter, Paul wanders into Satan's stronghold. And even though he is standing in the devil's playground, his ministry grows. That ministry flourishes. Why? Because God's word is an unstoppable force. God's word is an unstoppable force. And this is an important lesson that needs to be learned, because from this point on, Paul is going to face increased opposition. He is going to be the subject of riots. People are going to plot his assassination. The Holy Spirit will soon begin to testify to the Apostle Paul. He'll tell him in every city that bonds and afflictions await him. In the space of 2 chapters, Paul is going to be beaten. He's going to be handcuffed. He's going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentile. And so what we find in our passage is that Paul is being groomed for this. He is being thrust into the forge of affliction, tempered in that forge, so that he might emerge as a hardened instrument, something that is fit for the master's use. In preparation for these difficult times, then, Paul needs to learn that God's word is an unstoppable force, regardless of the opposition that is placed before it. The word of the Lord will continue to increase and prevail mightily. So keep that in mind, and let's stand and let's read Acts chapter 19, beginning from verse 1, and we'll continue to the end of verse 20. Please stand with me. This is the inspired, inerrant word of God. Let's receive it as such. Acts 19, verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And they were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I abjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord was being magnified. Many of also of those who had believed kept coming, kept confessing, kept disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Again, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's bow together, shall we? Father, this morning we stand at the reading of Your Word because we recognize that it is different from everything else. Like a mighty weapon, it has the ability to cut us down, revealing the deepest recesses of our being. We stand because Your Word is unique. It alone is God-breathed. It is the message, the means by which the believer is instructed and reproved and equipped for every good work. And so we ask that You would use this dynamic Word to shape us and to mold us so that we might become faithful servants, those who are able to accomplish the task before us. We ask this for our good and ultimately for Your glory. Amen. Please be seated. Being the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, Ephesus was a magnificent metropolis. Located really at the intersection of two mountain passes, it became the political and economic hub of Asia. The city's wealth was reflected in the construction of the city. Ephesus was a marble city. The streets were paved with marble. The building's foundations were set with marble. Marble was used to support her monuments. It channeled rainwater to the sea. The public toilets were made out of this polished stone. One commentator or scholar writes, "The city gleamed with a white iridescence as if to say to the world, this city will shine forever." And yet nothing in her external opulence could hide the city's evil underbelly. Because you need to understand that Ephesus was a bastion. In fact, it was the bastion of the occult. Besides the famed Temple of Artemis, one of the 7 wonders of the world, the city boasted the third largest library on earth. But most of the volumes, most of the scrolls that were contained within this great repository, they were demonic in nature. They focused on the individual's ability to manipulate the spirit realm. They promised power over all manner of things. With the passing of time, the phrase, the Ephesian writings, so often, you know, when we talk about Corinth, to Corinthianize something was to make it immoral or to practice sexual immorality. But the same kind of thing was happening with Ephesus, so much so that when people talked about the Ephesian writings, they were talking about a distinct genre of literature. This label would come to be applied to any document that contained a spell or magic formula. That is how synonymous the occult was with Ephesus. And so, given her preoccupation with the dark arts, G. Campbell Morgan states, "The atmosphere of the city was electric with sorcery and incantations, with exorcists, with all kinds of magical imposters." He continues saying this. He says, "It is in Ephesus that the forces of the underworld were amassed, patently manifested. Here, far more than Athens or Corinth or Philippi or any other places which he had visited, Paul came face to face with naked opposition in the spirit world." And yet, despite all the forces that are arrayed against the apostle, the word of the Lord will continue to grow. It will increase and prevail mightily. This verse, verse 20, is one of is the sixth of seven progress reports that are sprinkled throughout the book. And this report summarizes Paul's ministry in Ephesus. His ministry doesn't falter. It doesn't wither under the assault of the evil one. No, it grows because God's word is that unstoppable force. And as we examine our text, we'll discover that the power of God is manifest in four different ways. Beginning in verses 1 through 7, we observe that the word of God has the power to save the lost. God's word has the power to save the lost. Look at the text. Paul is really now on his third missionary journey. And in order to get from Antioch to Ephesus, he retraces his steps. He passes through the upper country, visiting the churches that were established on that first and second missionary tour. But now Paul does something that he was actually prevented from doing on prior occasions. He actually goes down to Ephesus. And it's in Ephesus, that dark and mysterious city, that the apostle encounters some disciples. Now Luke's description would seem to suggest that these 12 individuals were Christians. But we need to remember that Scripture references a great many or different kinds of disciples. The disciples of the Pharisees will appear in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. We'll read of the disciples of John. We'll read of the disciples who walked away from Jesus. And so the appearance of the term here does not necessarily imply that these individuals were saved, that they were born again Christians. In fact, it seems that Paul's discussion, his discourse with them, points in the opposite direction. Look at what he says in verse 2. Paul gets to the heart of the matter. He says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" He asks this because there is nothing. There is no such thing as a spiritless believer. All Christians are born of the Spirit. They are baptized, they are indwelt, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit the moment of conversion. Paul will later write, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." He makes it very emphatic. And so the disciples' response to Paul is all the more curious. Again, he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, and we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Digging deeper, the apostle responds, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Based on this dialogue, I would suggest that these individuals these men were Greeks. Because of their familiarity with the Hebrew text, the Jews were well acquainted with the Spirit of God, the one who moved over the surface of the waters in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. But these men aren't. They're completely ignorant of the Holy Spirit. Somewhere along the line, they may have stumbled onto the teachings of John the Baptist, and yet, unlike Apollos, they were not well instructed in the way of the Lord. Their education was patchy because John pointed towards a coming king, one who would baptize his subjects by the Holy Spirit and with power. And yet these men, they never learned the identity of this individual. They never learned what he would accomplish. And so, recognizing these deficiencies, Paul takes it upon himself to explain the way of God more accurately. Look again at verse 4. Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance." This was a preparatory ministry. He told people to believe in him who was coming after him. And then he gets very specific, in Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And when they heard this, they were baptized. The idea being there, they believed, they repented, they turned to Christ, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. This is the fourth and final time we will read of the believer coming, or read of the Holy Spirit coming upon believers with various signs and wonders. You'll remember that it happened first in Jerusalem when the Jewish believers began to speak in other tongues and as the Spirit was giving them utterance. It transpired again in Samaria when Peter and John laid their hands on their mixed cousins, those who had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It occurred in Judea in the household of a God-fearing Roman, a centurion named Cornelius. And now we find it happening here in Ephesus to a bunch of Greeks. There's a pattern that's emerged. It's following Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The gospel is making its way from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and now we find it extending to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Spirit manifests his presence now in Ephesus because it is here that in this time and place that Paul is establishing his base of operations. He'll spend more time in Ephesus than he does in every other city that he ministers in. And it's from here that he will launch his work into the Gentile world. Spirit reveals himself in Ephesus because God's power is not restricted to one place or people group. His word has the power to save wherever it goes. Brothers and sisters, may I pause just a moment to give a quick word of application. The state of these ill-informed disciples reminds us that we need to be very careful in our teaching. It reminds us that we need to present the full gospel. We need to give people the complete message. The Spirit of God does not work through warm religious platitudes. We can't simply tell people that God loves them and leave them at that. This is not the gospel which brings salvation to all men. We must point them to Christ, explaining precisely who he is and what he has done to deal with the problem of sin. We can't be vague or obtuse. This also reminds us that our Sunday school classes, our pulpit ministry, needs to be a place where believers are fed a solid diet of expositional truth. This is no place for spiritual pablum. Our teaching must be meaty. It must be comprehensive if God's word is to do its intended work. The Word of God has power to save the lost. It also has the power to spread far and wide. It has the power to spread far and wide. In spite of the enemy's attempts to silence the gospel, its influence continues to move further and further abroad. That's the idea that's expressed in verses 8, 9, and 10. You'll recognize that Paul begins his ministry in Ephesus the same way he usually does. He enters into the synagogue, and there we're told that he continued speaking boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, this is a record for Paul. He has never been able to minister in the meeting hall of his countrymen for this length of time. This may be a testament to the faithful work of others, such as Aquila and Priscilla, while he was away. And yet, we still notice that history eventually repeats itself. When the Jews become resistant to the gospel, when they begin speaking evil of the way, Paul withdraws. He doesn't leave. He simply moves the church into the school of Tyrannus. He rents a secular space and takes up residence there. And it's from this unlikely venue that the word of God begins to spread. Again, after 2 years, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It's during this time that Paul journeyed deeper into the Asian interior. He ventured into the Lycus Valley and established the churches of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Traveling from this his makeshift headquarters, the apostle, or probably his emissaries, would go into the entirety of the province and establish the 7 churches that are listed in the book of Revelation. So the work is growing. It is pursuing. Or it is spreading. Those who had become hardened tried to stifle the work, but only to find really that the gospel is like silly putty. You try and squeeze it harder and harder, you just find that it squirts out of your fingers faster and faster. Like a grease fire, you can try and douse it with cold water, only to find it spreading, reaching further and further afield, trying to find fuel to fan the flames. That's the power of God's word. It's a power that cannot be contained or controlled by man. Which brings us to the third observation. God's word has the power to save the lost, to spread far and wide. Now in verses 11 through 17, God's word is accompanied by the power to perform special miracles. During the apostolic age, God endowed his servants with supernatural abilities to confirm their message. And mark it well, so what we find in verse 11 is that God performs extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Again, these are extraordinary miracles. These are not your run-of-the-mill, everyday signs and wonders. The text literally says that miracles were being performed, not the regular ones, is how the Greek would read. Remember, Ephesus was a lightning rod for all kinds of mystics and soothsayers. These people were experts in sleight of hand and deception. Some were in league with the spiritual forces of wickedness, exercising their own brand of counterfeit miracles. And so within such a setting, the Lord does something special. Something that is going to differentiate His omnipotent power from everything else that is going on. And so just as people were healed by touching the hem of Jesus' cloak, just as they were healed when Peter's shadow passed over them, the Lord endows inanimate objects with healing properties. Items handled by the apostle, handkerchiefs and aprons, were carried from him to the sick. And those who touched those items were healed. We're told that diseases left them, evil spirits went out. And these events were so spectacular, so monumental, that others sought to emulate the apostles' work. We're given an example. The 7 sons of Sceva, they are the prime example of those who sought to do this. Being of Jewish descent, they claim that their father was a a chief priest in Israel, and yet none of the records actually record that name. These men were frauds. They were charlatans. They were imposters who traveled from one place to another, claiming to control the spirit realm. And they were all too happy to use their abilities on others for a fee. You know, paid out in four easy installments of 1995. And like so many others, they sought to co-opt the power of God by including him in their incantations. They addressed the demonic forces, commanding them to come out in the name of Jesus. You know that the Jesus whom that guy Paul was talking about. Well, the sorry sons of Sceva soon discovered that Christ's name is not a talisman to be waved around. They tried their tactics on one particular spirit, only to hear him respond, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you?" The demonic world is quite familiar with the Son of God. The fallen angels know their Creator and they tremble at His voice. When He commands them to do something, they are compelled to respond immediately. This spirit was familiar with the work of the apostle. He was, after all, an emissary of the Holy One of God. But these men, they were nothing. They possessed no authority whatsoever, and so in a fit of rage, the Spirit nearly tears them apart. These men are so badly bruised and beaten that they flee from the house naked and wounded. Well, news of this violent encounter spreads throughout Ephesus, and according to verse 17, it became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, so much so that fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord was being magnified. The Lord uses this encounter to teach the masses that His name is not something to be trifled with. His power is His power alone. Can't be bought or sold. He exercises it as He wills. Brothers and sisters, you and I may not be called to perform miracles or to cast out demons. We are never asked to do that within Scripture. And the apostolic age is well past. And yet the same presence and power resides within each of us. The Spirit is just as strong now as He was then. The Word of God is just as effective. And so don't be tempted to look elsewhere. Simply rely on Him. The Word of God is power. It's an unstoppable force, having the power to save the lost, to spread far and wide. At times, it's been accompanied by the power to perform special miracles. In the last three verses of our passage, God's power is manifest one more time. And here we find that the Word of God has the power to sanctify the believing heart. It has the power to sanctify the believing heart. While causing those outside the household of faith to tremble, God is transforming those within. Let's look at verses 18, 19, and 20. The text reads, "Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." Again, remember, the Ephesian saints had grown up in the shadow of the evil one. Like so many others, they had given themselves over to the occult. They had practiced the dark arts. They did not come to Jesus as innocent little lambs. They came as rebel sinners, enslaved to various kinds of wickedness. But having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they began repenting, turning away from these evil superstitions. Those who were sorcerers began disclosing their secret practices. And in that culture, at that time, that it was believed that in doing so, they were robbing those spells of all potency, of all effectiveness. They're cutting themselves off from that. Magicians and mediums were bringing their books, their source of income, into the public square and burning them. The value of those books was enormous. 50,000 pieces of silver is the equivalent of 137 years of continuous labor. Day after day, no holidays, no breaks whatsoever. 137 years. Derek Thomas estimates that that amount would be about $50 million in today's currency. And so these people were just saying, I'm done with that. These things have no power whatsoever, but my God does. It tells us two things. It tells us that the believers in Ephesus hadn't just dabbled in the demonic realm, they were mired in it. It also tells us something of God's power to transform. He can save and sanctify the vilest of sinners. None are too far gone. None are held so tightly in Satan's grip that he cannot redeem and reform them. So the question I need to ask you, brothers and sisters, is this. Are you being reformed? The Apostle Paul commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Peter admonishes us, saying, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. They're saying, prove it. Prove your salvation. Give us evidence of the new life within. As believers, we should be growing in our walk with the Lord, being constantly transformed into His image through the renewing of our hearts and minds. We must be progressing in that life of holiness, cutting out everything that would cause us to stumble along the way. So if you're not growing, the question is, why aren't you? Why aren't you reforming? God orchestrated these events. Luke recorded them for a purpose. They were meant to prepare the apostle for the future ministry, one that would be fraught with difficulty. It reminded him of God's power, that God's word, his work, is unstoppable. You can assemble all the armies of hell together, and yet the cause of Christ marches on. And yet that this text was also written for us so that we might learn the same lesson. So that we might continue this mission with the same boldness, with the same fervor. Let's do that. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we admit that this world is a frightening place, that it is a perplexing place, filled with all kinds of dangers. Our enemies are legion. They seem to surround us on every side, and yet help us to remember that great truth, as John said, that greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Bring that thought to mind when the forces of darkness arise, or when we are tempted to remain silent. Help us. Harden us. Give us the boldness to preach the gospel message wherever we go and whatever we do. And in doing so, we pray that we will bring you all the honor and glory that you are due. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Benediction comes from Paul's writings to the Ephesians. This is what he writes. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask and think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.